In any case, we are back in the book of Genesis during our time together tonight, and we'll be picking up from where we left off in our series just a couple of weeks ago. This is now the third lesson that we will have devoted to the second section that we can find in the overarching flow of Genesis, and you'll recall that we have characterized this second observable section with this label. We're looking at the corruption of creation. The corruption of creation. And given our current pace, we're going to have ample time to see the details of this section develop from Genesis 3 to the end of Genesis 5, starting with what we've already begun to analyze over the past month. As we noted at the outset of transitioning into this new section, the third chapter of the book of Genesis records how God's creation became corrupted in the first place, specifically focusing on how men fell into sin while residing in the Garden of Eden. When considering Genesis 3 as a whole, there are at least three interrelated perspectives that can be used to evaluate Adam and Eve's sin committed against God. And each of these interrelated perspectives can provide us with greater awareness to the dangers of temptation and the destructive consequences that sin can bring into our lives. In our study of verses 1 to 7, we surveyed the first interrelated perspective that is contained in this chapter, and we chose to assign to it the following heading or the following label. Verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 3 provides us with an account of the fall of man, considering the temptation to sin. The fall of man, considering the temptation to sin. And after working our way through that preliminary vantage point, we then began our transition into the second interrelated perspective that we find in this passage. This second interrelated perspective pertains to what we can see from verse 7 to verse 24. And in that series of verses, we become acquainted with the fall of man, considering the consequences of sin. The fall of man, considering the consequences of sin, as depicted from verse 7 to verse 24. At the very least, this second interrelated perspective features 12 concrete consequences that stem from man's sin against God. And we used our first lesson, our most recent lesson, to examine the opening four of those consequences, those first four consequences as recorded by Moses as he recounts this depiction of the fall from verse 7 to verse 13. So 12 concrete consequences stemming from man's fall into sin, the first four spanning from verse 7 to verse 13. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then for our purposes tonight, we're going to look at an additional four consequences, the second set of four consequences that resulted from Adam and Eve's transgression in the Garden of Eden. And we find those expressed for us in verses 14 through 16. So if you've not done so already with that introduction flyover for us, please join me in turning back to the book of Genesis. We'll be, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And the bulk of our attention, though it will be devoted to verses 14 through 16, I want us to read the totality of the narrative, Genesis 3. It's one narrative. It's one story. It's the fall of man, of course, being depicted by the inspired writing of Moses. So I want us to make sure we're remaining aware of the broader context of this very tragic and sobering snapshot that we have in the opening chapters of God's Word. So Genesis chapter 3, I'll be reading the entirety of that chapter and would encourage you to follow along with me as I read. Beginning in verse 1. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman God said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So God drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening. May he richly bless our study and move in power as we come now to his word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help on our study. Father, we come again to a passage that could very well be the most sobering and perhaps the most tragic account that we find in the entire Bible. Father, this is a chapter in your word that is, it's just heartbreaking to read. It's confounded Christians and non-Christians alike for thousands of years. It has been the source of much contemplation and perhaps even speculation. But Father, the reality of these verses are all too real for us tonight. Lord, we recognize that our sin committed against you, and this sin that we see contained in reflected in this historical narrative in Genesis 3, it has caused us to be under your wrath now for some 6,000 plus years as a human race. The human race has been subjected to great turmoil, great hardship, great difficulties, great suffering, and most of all, eternal punishment in hell by virtue of what we have just read about. This is where it all began. These are but just a few of the troubling consequences of sin and man succumbing to this temptation that was presented by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. So, Father, it is with great humility that we come tonight knowing that apart from your grace, we would remain under your wrath. Apart from your grace, we would have absolutely no hope. Standing before a holy, holy, holy God, we would have no transcendent meaning to live for. We would not function as the creatures that you have created us to be in your image, apart from your grace. So, Father, help us to have a very sober-minded perspective upon us, each of us, as we interact with these verses tonight, and even as we interact with these verses in the weeks to come, as we continue to unpack Genesis 3 Give us much help, Father. Give us much sobriety. Give us much clarity as to how to not only rightly divide your word, but to rightly apply its truths to our lives. As we considered this morning, we don't want to just hear it. We don't want to just grow in our knowledge of it. We want the word to transform us. We want to be those who you've called us to be in Christ. So have your way tonight, Father. Remove the walls that we can put up in the conscience and in the mind. Remove the distractions that would take us away from the here and the now. Own this moment. Crown this moment for your glory and our good. Do a work in this place, Father. And for those who do not know you, if there be anybody here tonight that has not yet repented of their sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, would these considerations of the consequences of sin, would they lead that lost and perishing sinner to saving faith in Christ? Oh God, redeem them tonight, if it be your will. We'll give you all the glory for it. So, Father, we do commit this study to you. And we pray for your blessing on the remainder of the time that we have together tonight. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. With these exasperating words of guilt recorded in Genesis 3:13, Eve acknowledged that her sin against God was largely influenced by the temptation that she faced from the hand of Satan. While biblical commentaries have rightly noted that this statement indicates Eve blame-shifting and refusing to take full ownership for her violation of God's commandment, there's still an abundance of truth embedded into these remarks. Throughout the full counsel of Scripture, we are informed that Satan and his legion of fallen angels are masters of deceit. Of the most explicit cross-references that we could cite from the scope of special revelation, it's only appropriate to begin with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in John 8:44. Christ says, "The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." In addition to recording this direct quote from John, from John's gospel record, the Apostle John, elsewhere in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which was also written by the Apostle John, we find these words of description directed towards Satan. Revelation 12:9 says the following: "The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The last supporting verse that I'll draw your attention to regarding the deceitfulness of satanic forces is transcribed for us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul warns his young protege in the faith, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to, here it is again, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So whether speaking in reference to Satan or whether speaking in reference to Satan's legion of fallen angels, deception is one of their most descriptive characteristics. By virtue of being on this side of Genesis 3 in redemptive history, by virtue of having access to the comprehensive canon of Scripture, and by virtue of experiencing the myriad of temptations that present themselves in a fallen world, the people of God have a deep and profound awareness about the vulnerability of our deception. Whether from Satan or from his legion, we are susceptible beings to temptation. We are susceptible, vulnerable to deception. Furthermore, the Apostle Peter was certainly aware of this reality. As he reflects on the Christian life towards the very end of his time on this earth, prior to dying the death of a martyr, he does not mince words in exhorting believers to be on guard against the schemes that they could potentially experience from satanic agency. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Now, to be sure, it's one thing to be aware of the dangers of being deceived by temptation to commit sin. It's a far different thing to effectively resist the temptation to commit sin when faced with the opportunity to do so. But in knowing these truths at a very personal level, my prayer is that our continued study through the consequences for man's sin in the Garden of Eden would further equip us and further motivate us to resist the deceitful lies of temptation. With this twofold objection in mind, with the desire to be further equipped to resist deceit and to be further equipped to resist temptation, and with the desire to be further motivated to resist temptation, to be further motivated to shun away or shy away from deceit, my prayer is that tonight's study will provide us with an overview of four additional consequences for sin that God might use as a means of giving us a healthy fear, a healthy desire of wanting to do whatever we possibly can to flee from temptation at all costs, to pursue holiness, to pursue a life that would be pleasing to our Father that's in heaven. I want to give you the outline that's going to govern where we'll be headed over the course of tonight's lesson, and then we'll dive right into the text. First, in verse 14, we're going to see a curse upon the serpent. And this is the fifth consequence. First consequence that we'll look at tonight, but the fifth of the 12 that we're working our way through. So number one, or number five, if you're looking at the big picture, verse 14, we're going to see a curse upon the serpent. Secondly, in the first half of verse 15, we're going to observe a curse upon Satan. Third, in the first half of verse 16, we're going to interact with the origin of pain in the childbirthing process or the childbearing process. And then fourthly, in the second half of verse 16, we're going to behold the tragic beginning of strife in marriage relationships. Well, it likely goes without saying at this point, each of these four headings are consequences 5-8 when viewed in keeping with our previous lesson. They're building on one another. Again, God is just working his way through this narrative and providing forth, hey, these are consequences of the fall. These are consequences that man has experienced now over the course of some 6,000 plus years. So we need to give heed. This, though an ancient text, has direct application for us, even as Christians living on this side of the cross and in the New Covenant era of redemptive history. So having said that, let's now turn our attention to verse 14 and see how one of the observable consequences for man's sin was God's cursing of the serpent. God curses the serpent as an end result, as a byproduct of man's sin. Notice that portion of our text again in your Bible. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." When viewing verse 14 on its own terms, we find at least three textual elements that stand out. Three textual elements that stand out based on what we find written in verse 14. The first element of this text that I want us to take note of is the meaning and significance of the word cursed. What is the meaning and significance of the word cursed? Verse 14 is the first time that we see this word appear in the book of Genesis, which is only fitting given its reference to man's fall into sin and the ensuing corruption that would mar God's good creation. This same word can also be found in Deuteronomy 27, verses 15 through 26, and Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 20. In those texts, God is articulating the curses that would befall the nation of Israel should they violate the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. Kenneth Matthews notes that the Hebrew word for curse that we find in Genesis 3:14 and 3:17, it's a typical way of introducing a decree of doom throughout the Old Testament. A decree of doom associated with this particular term. It's usually invoked by God or by a divinely appointed spokesperson. So the kind of cursing that is associated with this word, it's something that only God has the authority to ultimately dispense. He either dispenses it directly or he dispenses it through somebody who he has commissioned to speak on his behalf, such as Moses, as we saw in the Deuteronomy text. With this in mind, I want us to now notice the humiliating effects of God's curse upon the serpent in verse 14. That's our second textual observation of verse 14. The humiliating effects of God's curse upon the serpent. Over the centuries, there's been a variety of speculation as to whether serpents could walk prior to the fall, and if verse 14 signifies the beginning of an existence that is confined to slithering on the ground. And while that's certainly a very interesting topic of discussion, we're not going to take the weeds to get into that this evening. I hate to disappoint if that's something that you were wanting to unpack tonight. We're not going to chase that rabbit. But for our purposes tonight, instead, I simply want us to zero in on the phrase, "and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." What is being communicated? This idea of the serpent eating dust all the days of life. What does this have to do with this consequence of the serpent being cursed? Well, in addition to being scientifically proven that snakes do in fact eat dust, kind of strange to consider, but we see in passages like Psalm 72:9, Isaiah 49:23, and Micah 7:17, that eating dust, it sets forth a connotation or a picture of humiliation. This idea of eating dust goes hand in hand with being humiliated. When God cursed the serpent, we could say that he integrated a permanent reminder into the very fabric of his fallen creation. From this moment forward, serpents will be known as the animal that was used by Satan to deceive and tempt mankind to commit sin. It's truly no coincidence that in almost every human society, snakes continue to be among the most despised and most feared creatures. There's obviously some exceptions to the rule, but by and large, the norm. Look at any society throughout the course of human history, the norm is snakes are feared, snakes are despised. This is a humiliating reality that stems from this aspect of divine cursing. I love how John Gill puts it so succinctly, which is kind of rare for Gill. He can be long-winded like me at times. He says like this, "The serpent is the most hateful of all creatures and especially the most detestable to men." They're hated by man, they're feared by man, they're despised by man. There's even been Gallup polls. I looked this up as I was preparing for tonight's message. There's been Gallup polls. There's been neurological studies. All of these efforts to try to figure out what's the stigma about snakes. Why is there such a widespread negativity toward this specific animal? Brethren, this can be traced back to the very text and the very event recorded in the text of Genesis 3. All of this, this animosity towards serpents, this may seem trivial. There's a lot of theology here in Genesis 3, but don't overlook that reality. There's a humiliation to the serpent, to that animal type, that God is setting forth by way of a consequence for man's fall into sin. And that, of course, raises a necessary question for us to consider at this point, and it's this question that's going to serve as the third element of observation that I want us to take away from verse 14. And the question is this: why did God curse the serpent in addition to the curse that he directs to Satan in the first half of verse 15? Why even bother with cursing the serpent? Why not just direct the curse to Satan? Well, I've personally wrestled with this question over the years. I'm grateful for tonight's lesson. It's given me an opportunity to try to clarify this own issue of interpretation and my own thinking. And from what I've been able to uncover as I've studied this text, based on the broader creation narrative that transpired before the fall, it's clear that animals were created for the benefit of man. Animals were created to be in subservience to man, of course, all under the overarching heading of the glory of God. So in the event that an animal brings harm to man, there is a divinely ordained principle that such an animal ought to be harmed in return, even to the point of being put to death. And the reason we can draw this particular conclusion is on the basis of texts like Exodus 21, 28, and 29, and Leviticus 20, verses 15 and 16. If we interpret Genesis 3, 14 in light of those other Old Testament cross-references, we find that there is a divinely oriented principle or pattern, we could say. If an animal brings harm to an image bearer of God, operating outside the boundaries of its ultimate purpose for creation, that animal is to be harmed or even put to death, depending on how much harm is done. Those texts confirm that in the nation of Israel. So God's cursing of the serpent, we could say, it's a temporal representation of an eternal curse that he bestowed upon Satan. God curses the serpent in a temporal way to ultimately picture the eternal curse that he will direct towards Satan. And he's going to do that, of course, in the next verse. The cursing of the serpent is intended to further amplify the cursing of Satan. It's intended to emphasize the severity of sinning against a holy God and the severity of going outside the boundaries and the parameters for how God's creation is supposed to operate. We're only going to continue to grapple with these realities as we advance to the text of Genesis 3, especially as we now transition into the first half of verse 15. Notice with me God's curse upon Satan. So consequence number 6 or number 2 for tonight, first half of verse 15, as we make our way through this narrative, God's curse upon Satan. And I'll just read that small little portion of the first half of verse 15. We're not going to look at the second half of verse 15 tonight. I'm saving that for a future message. That's the glory. I know you guys are ready for that. We're going to look at that in a few weeks, God willing. First half of verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. I want to analyze a couple of elements that stand out from this portion of our passage, in addition to some key areas of application that we can derive from how verse 15 can be understood within the totality of Scripture. First area I want us to look at. Notice how the narrative presents God as the only character speaking from the time that he addresses Satan in verse 14, of course, cursing towards the serpent. But from the time he starts that cursing in verse 14 to the very end of Genesis 3, notice who's speaking. It's God. This is a divine courtroom, as it were. God is the judge. Satan cannot object to God's pronouncement of judgment. Eve cannot object to God's pronouncement of judgment. Adam cannot object to God's pronouncement of judgment. When the thrice holy God makes a final declaration of judgment, there's no room for debating, there's no room for negotiating between the Creator and the creature. When the Most High acts in judgment, we find that He acts with decisiveness and He acts with finality. We can be certain that these dimensions of divine judgment will be just as true on the last day as it was in the Garden of Eden. At the second coming of Christ, every single sin that has ever been committed will be judged with a perfect measure of righteousness. There will not be an iota of God's justice that is not entirely satisfied. God's justice will have either been satisfied through the substitutionary atoning work of Christ at the cross, or God's justice will have been satisfied through sentencing unbelievers and fallen angels to an eternity in the lake of fire. By the authority of Scripture, we can affirm that this day of justice is going to happen whether the rest of the world believes it or not, whether the rest of the world likes it or not. It's going to happen. This scene in Genesis 3, it is a foreshadowing of judgment that will happen at the last day. And think about that last day for a few moments. Application, self-examination regarding this unalterable, final, eschatological day of wrath. What will be the outcome of your appearance before the judgment seat of Christ? We're all going to stand before Christ. There's a myriad of texts in the New Testament. Believers and unbelievers will stand before Christ. Very different experiences for the believer and the unbeliever. We're all going to stand before Christ. What will your experience be like on that day? Will you be found to have escaped the divine justice that you deserve to receive for your sins by virtue of Christ dying in your place, by virtue of you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Will you have escaped wrath? Will justice have been satisfied in Christ at the cross? Or will you be found outside of Christ because you rejected Him in this life? You had time and time and time again to trust in Christ, to repent and believe the gospel. You were at a church that preached the gospel for years, but you rejected it. Turned your back on the free offer that was directed to you. Will that be your experience? I can only pray that not a single person in here will ever have that as their experience. May God be pleased to use Genesis 3:15 as a means. If you're here today and you're a believer, use this text as a means of praising God. Justice has been satisfied on my behalf. I don't have to fear condemnation on that day. I'm not going to be standing before God as the serpent, Satan, Adam, Eve. I'm not going to be standing there hearing words of condemnation. Fearful. May that be true of all of us here today. You don't want to be on the other side. You don't want to be on the other end of divine judgment. But there's a second element of verse 15 that we can expound in light of this text being viewed, of course, within the broader canon of Scripture. And we find God's cursing of Satan. This was interesting that I'd never really considered before. God's cursing of Satan, it introduces a relationship of hatred between the human race and Satan himself. Let me develop this for us. The Hebrew word for enmity that's recorded in verse 15, it literally speaks to hatred or personal hostility between two or more parties. In this case, it's between Satan and Eve. When Satan succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve to sin against God, he likely thought that he had also succeeded in ruining the crown jewel of creation. Since Satan had incited a rebellion against God prior to these events in Genesis 3, since God had thrown out Satan and his followers out of heaven after their rebellion, Satan would have likely believed that God would employ a similar course of action toward mankind. Up to this point in creation's history, think about it. Satan had not yet seen God display saving mercy and saving grace toward rebellious creatures. Satan had only seen divine justice and divine righteousness. There is no way of redemption for fallen angels. So when God declares that enmity would now exist between Satan and Eve, we can only imagine the surprise that Satan experienced at this time. Not only does the first half of verse 15 reveal that God is not going to destroy humanity for their sin committed against him, but as we'll see from the second half of verse 15 and from verses 20 to 24, that's when we'll touch the second half of verse 15. God's going to provide sinful man with a way of salvation. This would have been astounding for Satan to consider. You're not going to cast these fallen image bearers away, God? I just wreaked havoc on their relationship with you. As history develops from this moment forward, Satan and his legion, they're going to engage in a battle of seeking to keep man away from that salvation at all costs. Satan thought he won. Man's done. Their relationship with God's history. Time for judgment. Time for wrath. And God says, no, I have a better plan in mind. Which he had this plan from before the foundation of the world, as we know, as we considered even this morning. So now there's this war that Satan has with man. Fallen man. This is a war that Satan is fully invested into. He has deceived billions of people throughout the course of human history. Let me just pause here. This isn't in my notes. This could get me in trouble. I'll try not to get too carried away. Before coming here earlier this afternoon, I spent about 30 minutes with two young men at my door who were part of some church. I mean, I use that in air quotes. It's not an Orthodox church in any meaningful sense of the term. They believe that there's a God the Father and God the Mother. They believe Jesus has already came back. They believe that we should observe all of the Jewish festivals and the rituals and ceremonial laws and all those sorts of things. And I'm looking at these young men, and I see zeal, and I see boldness. They're going door to door for their cause, but they are lost. They've been deceived. They have been captivated, at least for now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, they've been blinded by the god of this world, small g, Satan. And they are so sincere, kind even. And I exhorted them to find a Bible preaching, gospel preaching church. I told them I feared for their soul, but I looked at these men and I thought to myself, you know, aside from the grace of God, that's who I would be, that's who we would be engaged in religion, but as lost as anybody ever could be. And that's what just came to my mind as I'm thinking through this, as we're considering this. This is a war that mankind is in, even when they don't realize it. Satan is, he hates mankind, and he is trying to destroy souls, whether man realizes it or not. This war began in Genesis 3:15. He cannot stand, Satan cannot stand that God would redeem sinners like us. He detests that reality. He fights against that reality. And back to my notes. In the final analysis, Satan cannot keep elect sinners from coming to saving faith at the appointed time. Satan cannot escape the same fate of eternal destruction that awaits himself and the fallen angels. Satan cannot escape the same fate of eternal destruction that awaits the mass of unbelieving humanity throughout the course of human history. Until the last day, here's the reality about this war that Satan is in with fallen man. All Satan can do is burn with hatred toward God and burn with hatred toward creatures made in God's image. And he's going to do everything he can, not knowing who the elect is. He's going to do everything he can to take mankind with them to eternal misery. So this is just one aspect of the curse that God levies towards Satan. I had never really, you know, we typically look at Genesis 3:15. It's the first gospel. We think of Christ, right? That picture of him crushing the head of the serpent, Satan, and having his heel bruised, and the reference to the crucifixion, and all, there's a lot there that books and sermons have been written about over the course of church history, and God willing, we're going to look at that in due course. But just stop and think, just for tonight, consequences of sin. There is a war out there. You and I were engaged in that war as an unbeliever. Satan had once blinded us, satanic forces, the world system. We'd been blinded by it all. And even as believers, Paul in Ephesians 6, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We still, to a certain degree, we're in this war, but we're trying to save others. We're trying to share the gospel so others do not have to experience eternal destruction. So I was saddened by that encounter to see the state of their soul. I hope God will do a work in their hearts at some point in their lives. But it's just another reminder as we think through this aspect of the consequences of man's sin, let's be more mindful as believers that there's a war that we can't even see, but it's very real. It's been going on for thousands of years. But I want to take us now to the seventh consequence pertaining to man's fall into sin. We see this in the first half of verse 16. And that consequence I've summarized as this: pain in the childbearing process. And I want to read that part of the text. To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. So despite the mercy that God shows to Eve in allowing her to live beyond the time in which she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's mercy, by the way. God didn't just strike man down. She's still alive. She's going to live for probably 900 plus years, assuming she lived at a comparable time to Adam. It's mercy. God's withholding what she deserves to receive. And then grace. Despite the grace that God shows to Eve in providing her with a way of being saved from his wrath, there's still consequences for sin, and that's a reality, you know. There is forgiveness for sin. There's also consequences for sin, sometimes more serious than others. And the first consequence that God discloses to Eve in this narrative is that the entire process of childbearing, it's going to be saturated with pain. Gordon Wenham notes that the phrase, your sorrow and your conception, it could be perhaps more precisely translated from Hebrew as your pains of pregnancy. John Gill also, he prefers a similar rendering, your sorrow of your pregnancy, is what the idea is of the text. And Gill actually clarifies how this consequence for Eve's sin, it's encapsulated not just in the actual event of giving birth, but it also encapsulates the entirety of the pregnancy process. I want to read this from Gill. I was fascinated to think this through regarding a consequence of man's fall into sin. Gill notes, quote, pleasure is perceived in conceiving a child. And besides, is a blessing. But this consequence for Eve's sin takes in all griefs, all sorrows, disorders, and pains from the time of conception to the time of birth. Such pains are nausea, a loathing of food, dizziness, pains in the head and teeth, faintings, swoonings, danger of miscarriage, and many other distresses. When it is said, I will greatly multiply, God not only denotes the certainty of distresses in childbearing, but also the frequent repetitions of them. End quote. Now, for obvious reasons, I'm certainly no expert on the process of childbearing. This is something that I've never personally had to experience. Newsflash, I will never have to experience this either. But I look at our congregation. I remember what my wife had to go through throughout her pregnancy and the delivery process. And I'm confident that Gil is spot on with this assessment. I would even argue that at least, you know, half of you in here are probably spot on, or at least in lockstep agreement with Gil's assessment. You probably think he's spot on here. Think about all the advancements we've made with modern medicine. And yet think about still all of the difficulties that women have to endure from the moment they find out they're pregnant all the way to giving birth. You know, it's interesting. A medical study that I consulted in preparation for tonight's lesson, they insinuated that an entirely natural birth — some of you have done this, you can correct me if this is an accurate representation or not, I'm citing the medical experts here — they claim that an entirely natural birth can be as painful as having a finger amputated without the use of an anesthetic. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if any of you guys have had something amputated that you can verify that. But the reality is, this is painful. And human history has not had all of the medical advancements that we've had in recent eras. Pregnancy, childbearing, start to finish, it's hard. There's a reason why it's called labor. It's difficult. It's a result of the fall. Aside from what we find in the ongoing words of Genesis 3:16, there are plenty of other cross-references that portray the misery that accompanies the entire gamut of bringing another life into this world. I want to just share one Old Testament, New Testament passage. So the graphic imagery, childbearing, the pain, the difficulty that comes with it. Isaiah 26:17. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Lord, we've been struggling. Prophet Isaiah is saying, difficulty, painful. Revelation 12:1-2. We quoted from later part of Revelation 12 earlier. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And what's interesting about this cross-reference, the Greek word used for pain, it's the same word used in verse 10 of chapter 20 to describe the beast and the false prophets being tormented while residing in the lake of fire. Pain. That's the connection. It's a painful reality to bear a child in this world. This is the testimony of the natural realm, and this is the testimony of special revelation. And this is contrary, by the way, very contrary to the way that a lot of Christians have thought, and of course even Darwinian evolutionists have thought. They certainly agree that childbearing is painful, but they have substantial disagreements as to when and why it became painful. This is another fascinating point that I uncovered in my preparation for tonight. There are many old earth creationists believe the true gospel, do not agree on our young earth understanding. But many old earth creationists would argue that pain and childbearing would have been a case even before man's fall into sin. I don't understand how that works biblically or theologically, but there's plenty out there that make this contention. Darwinian evolutionists, of course, would affirm that as well. They don't believe in a fall, but they would believe that there's been painful childbearing for potentially depending on how they age or how they go about the age of the world, and depending on when man came about in that process, you know, tens of thousands of years perhaps. But brethren, biblically and theologically speaking, we must affirm, I believe, it was not until after God declared that pain and the childbearing process would be a newfound reality in Genesis 3:16 that women would come to know this difficulty for themselves. There was no pain before the fall. I think that's important to affirm. It wasn't until after the fall that pain became a process of childbearing. And even though pain in the childbearing process has certainly been a tragic experience for women over the generations, the very fact of its difficulty confirms the truthfulness of God's Word and the cogency of the Christian worldview. Let's get practical for a second now. Every single time a woman gives birth to a child or goes through the pregnancy process and all the difficulty that's associated with that, this is a vivid reminder that God, again, has integrated into His own creation. Sin is real. Our worldview can give an answer. Why is there pain? Why is pregnancy so tough? Why are there miscarriages? Why do women die in childbirth? Or the baby, why does it die in childbirth? It's because of sin. Sin is real. Sin brings forth lasting consequences until the last day. And there's not a domain in God's created order unstained by these effects. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, women experience this. This is built into reality. This is a consequence of the fall. Praise be to God, though. Praise be to God. Let's not lose sight of the gospel and our hope that through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth that will be completely devoid of sin and tears and pain and death. So let's wage war against sin in this life, but let's look ahead to that reality. A day is coming. No more pain. No more difficulties. No more hardships. And I want to conclude with one last consequence for sin. We've seen the curse upon the serpent in verse 14. We've seen the curse upon Satan in the first half of verse 15. We've now considered the origins of pain throughout the childbearing process in the first half of verse 16. Lastly, second half of verse 16, the beginning of strife in marriage relationships. The beginning of strife in marriage relationships. And I'll read the second portion of verse 16, second half. God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, over the years, the second half of verse 16, it's been subjected to much interpretation, much debate around how the Hebrew word for desire should be understood within this context. It's really the door, the hinge of unlocking this particular verse. What is God saying? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, there's only two places in all of the Old Testament where this word for desire is found, aside from Genesis 3:16. You have Genesis 4:7, and you have Song of Solomon 7:10. And really, these two texts are foundational to understanding what God is saying and what Moses is ultimately recording at this stage of the narrative. Since the latter cross-reference, Song of Solomon 7:10, since Song of Solomon 7:10 presents this word for desire as conveying a strong sexual attraction between a husband and a wife, many interpreters have sought to connect this particular meaning to Genesis 3:16. In other words, those who are of this particular persuasion would point out that you have a reference to childbearing in verse 15. You have the use of the word desire referring to a sexual desire in Song of Solomon 7:10. If we interpret this text with this text, it seems to indicate that this desire that God is referring to is of a sexual nature. But I don't believe this interpretation does adequate justice to the totality of verse 16. That might explain the first half of this second portion of verse 16. It might explain the phrase, your desire will be for your husband. It doesn't explain, though, how that phrase relates to, and he shall rule over you. It doesn't seem like those fit together. I would contend, and as would other commentators, that a more satisfying way, a better way of looking at Genesis 3:16 is to view it in the light of Genesis 4:7. In Genesis 4:7, we find the same Hebrew word combination for desire and rule being used by Moses. In Genesis 4:7, we read God warning Cain, "If he does not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for him, but he should rule over it." So actually, when we look at it in light of Genesis 4:7, I think it becomes very concrete as to how we should interpret this verse. Sin is presented as something that desires to dominate and rule over Cain. But according to God, Cain must be the one to dominate and rule over that sinful desire. Even though the desire to commit sin may be powerful and persuasive, Cain must subdue those desires. He must exercise mastery over those desires. This is an analogy as to what we find being conveyed in God's judgment, his consequences that he's communicating to Eve in the second half of Genesis 3:16. Because of man's fall into sin, Eve is now going to proactively seek to usurp the God-ordained leadership role that rightfully belonged to Adam at the moment of their creation. No longer will Eve be content to see her role in marriage as being of a complementary nature to Adam. She's now going to face immensely strong desires to rule over her husband in a similar way that sin desired to rule over Cain, as expressed in Genesis 4:7. Eve will long for control over her husband, over the direction of her family. Eve will naturally be inclined to push back on any notion of submitting to her husband's authority, even over the most trivial of issues. And yet, here's the consequence of this. The harder that Eve tries to deviate from the design that the Creator has instituted at creation, the harder she pushes back, the more difficult her marriage will become. Insofar Eve strays from her role as a submissive wife, Adam will be all the more tempted to administer his role of authority with an ever-increasing brashness and firmness. Woman pushes against man, man pushes back all the more against the woman. We can see this principle behind the Hebrew word used for rule in verse 16. It's a term that envisions one who exercises control in a domineering way. So as a result of man's fall into sin, the gracious and tender leadership that would have originally marked Adam's care for Eve, it's now going to feature tendencies of harshness, overbearingness, authoritarian demeanor. Adam would have been the perfect husband prior to the fall. Eve would have been the perfect wife prior to the fall. They would have modeled that Ephesians 5, Christ in the church picture, husband and wife picture, the wife complimenting the husband, the husband graciously coming alongside his wife, patiently, tenderly leading her. And now there's conflict. The wife wants the role of authority in the marriage and in the home, but she can't have it. And the man's not going to give it to her. Or at least the man shouldn't give it to her. That's a different conversation for a different time. In our society, oftentimes, we see the rules all out of whack, the home all out of whack, but we won't chase that issue tonight. These characteristics of marriage relationships, this tension, it's not just of a emotional or a non-physical nature. This has even led to physical abuse. There's been abuse entered into the marriage relationship as a result of this struggle, this dissatisfaction of the nature of roles within the context of marriage and within the context of the family. And Adam and Eve, they would have to live for some 900 years trying to figure out how to navigate this marriage. 900 years, right? I mean, on day six, they're created. So they were literally married 900 plus years. I mean, that we're not getting anywhere close to that, brethren. And we can't come close to figuring out marriage in 50 or 60 years. Maybe 900 is the magic, you know, the magic number. But this would have been difficult. They had that experience, perhaps up to a month. They remembered who they were before the fall. Eve remembered how tender Adam was, how he didn't fly off the cuff if something happened that he didn't like. And Adam remembered Eve, The one-liners weren't around at that time. The lack of submitting to his authority was not around at the time. This would have been a hard pill to swallow. And human history attests to the fact that many marriages have had to endure this for a very long period of time. And let me just say this. I've tried to tie all this back to the gospel. I know this is pretty historical, I think, the nature of this text. I want to make sure we're going back to the gospel on each of these points. I don't want this just to be a history lesson. Maybe you're here and you've had a difficult marriage. Maybe you have a difficult marriage right now. Nobody knows about it. You're terrified of what would happen if somebody knew. You're terrified of what the future of your marriage may have in store. There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's hope in the sufficiency of Scripture. That your marriage can be restored. That you can weather those storms by the grace of God. And of course, with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ who come alongside you. I want to quote Bruce Waltke's commentary on this part of Genesis 3:16, because what he does is he gets to the heart of the actual textual observations, a lot of which we've already said, but he ties it back to the gospel. And I love how he puts it. He says, "The woman desires her husband in the same way sin desires Cain, namely to dominate." In other words, the marital relationship between man and woman is cursed with conflict. To love and to cherish is replaced by to domineer and to subjugate. An unregenerated woman desires to rule her husband, but the husband, being physically stronger, will dominate her. This will to subordinate the other is as inevitable as death. And then here's the change. This is our hope, brethren. But their salvation is found in the second Adam. As members of the second Adam's race, they love to serve and submit to one another. In this relationship, the husband rules by serving his wife, even dying for her, and she willingly obeys him in everything without compulsion. Christian marriage forms a beautiful image of Christ and his bride, the church. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Brethren, the gospel of Jesus Christ is even big enough, it's even glorious enough to overcome and restore marriages that have been marred by strife. It may not be an easy process, it may not be a quick process, but if a marriage is comprised by two genuine believers, they trust Christ and Him alone. They submit to the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture is their authority for how they live, for how they act as husband and wife. If you have two believers who have those convictions and you give them enough time with the grace of God and the help of the church, marriages, as difficult as they may be, they can be restored. Don't give up. Do not quit. Reconciliation and renewal is always possible if both sides are willing to pursue it, and ultimately, with the help of God, to attain it. So we lament all of the difficulties. We lament all of the heartache that has plagued God's sacred institution of marriage in a fallen world. But we do rejoice. There are testimonies that we can look to that reveal marital strife can be overcome by the grace of God. We should pursue that at all costs as believers. We should champion that at all costs. We should seek to help our brothers and sisters who are going through difficult marriages at all costs. It's how we can be faithful to them, loving our neighbor as ourselves, pointing them to Christ and His Word. So, I want to conclude just by saying this. I know we've touched on a lot. We're talking about consequences for sin. Maybe there's an internal struggle even tonight, something that someone is going through, regardless of age, regardless of who you are, what your story might be. If you need prayer, if you need counsel, if you need someone to talk to, if you need counsel, hey, how do I follow Christ? How do I know if I'm a Christian? Whatever the case may be, whatever your spiritual need might be, you come and find Pastor Rob, one of the men of the church, myself. Let us help you. Let us minister to you. Let us point you to Scripture. We want to be here for you in any way that we can. So please, free invitation to come and find one of us at the conclusion of our service. But in the meantime, allow me to pray. We'll be dismissed. Let's pray together, brethren. Father in heaven, it's our deepest desire that this ongoing study of Genesis 3, that it's not only allowing us to learn more about the testimony of your word, but Father, that it's leading us to a greater experiential understanding of our lack of personal righteousness. We can't read this chapter without being reminded of how far we fall short of your glory. We would be utterly hopeless apart from your mercy and your grace. We have nothing before you, God. But you are kind, you are patient, you are merciful. Lord, you are willing to strive with sinners that we might repent and believe the gospel, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have our lives transformed by the renewal of our mind, by the power of the Holy Spirit, putting sin to death, walking in greater degrees of obedience with your help over the course of progressive sanctification. You are faithful to do all those things and above anything else that we could even imagine, God. You have done wonderful works in our life. You have done wonderful works throughout the course of church history and biblical history in men and women whom you have redeemed for your own glory and for their spiritual good. So, Father, as we consider everything that we have examined tonight, as we think about the consequences of sin, help us to have an accurate understanding of sin and of our place in the story and of our place before you in and of ourselves. But help us to not stay there, Lord God. Don't let us stay in a position of hopelessness, in a position of self-pity, in a position of despair. May we flee to Christ, O God, as believers. For every one look that we take at ourselves, would we take 10 looks at Christ? Would we be comforted in the assurance of His love, of His grace, of His mercy, of everything that He's done to save us and to set us on the path of the narrow life, the narrow way that leads to life. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know you, as they've considered the consequences for sin, Father, help them to also flee to Christ, to know there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to earn salvation, to earn your favor, to be a better person before a holy God. All they can do and all they must do to escape your judgment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins, to call upon your name. Father, maybe there's some here tonight who are having marriage problems or relationship problems, problems that they've bottled up for a very long time. Father, would they have hope even as they leave here tonight? Hope, of course, that the gospel can triumph over all of those circumstances and those difficulties, but also hope, Father, that they're not alone. They have brothers and sisters in Christ at this church ready to come alongside them and encourage them in their faith. They have pastors and deacons who love them, who pray for them, who desire to see them walking in greater degrees of righteousness and greater degrees of conformity to Christ, greater degrees of awareness of who you are and your loving kindness. Oh God, lead those. If anyone has problems, Father, would you lead those individuals to seek help? Would we be your hands and feet in the way that we love one another and the way that we seek to bear one another's burdens at ERBC? So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Put wind into our sails as we begin a new week, Father. Set our minds and our hearts above that we would be your ambassadors before the friends and the family and the co-workers that you've put into our life. Keep us safe as we head home and bless the remainder of our fellowship. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.